Okay, so let's see. So today is already Wednesday. Tisha B'Av is going to be Tuesday. So we're literally about a week away from Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a day that we have been experiencing nearly 2,000 years already, consecutively, following the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Golos, the exile, has continued on and on and on for a very long time already at this point. So if we were to throw out the question to try to get it to an understanding of why is it taking so long? What are the main issues that are plaguing us as Jewish people mourning the loss of the temple now for 2,000 years? Where would we place the bulk of the issue as to this is the thing we need to fix? It's over here, it's over there. This is where the problem is that has caused such a long, long exile. And the ideas that we would generally throw out would be Sinas Chinam. Certainly a name that comes to mind, Lashon Hara. The Gemara actually in fact says that the original Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of sinas chinam, of a baseless hatred, of an inability of Jews to get along. And looking at the world Jewish scene today, I think it would be fairly safe to say that we have not entirely remedied that problem. It still exists. That would certainly be a reason for the duration of such a long exile. Other suggestions?
The farther we get away from it, the less we can really understand what it is we're missing.
Certainly true, correct, exactly. We'll talk about that. The farther that we get, becomes harder to appreciate what it is that we are missing. So on that idea, let's pick up that thread. Rabbi Yaakov Emden was a great Rav in Germany in the, I believe it was the 1700s, 1800s, great leader. He had many, many famous disputes with Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz over various different issues. He wrote a commentary on the Siddur, but it's not a regular type of commentary on Siddur. It's one of two thick volumes, and he goes through the Siddur as it goes through the entire year, all the different, both the daily Siddur and then throughout the Yom Tovim and all the different days of the year, Purim, Tisha B'Av, and he has a long running commentary on all of the various aspects. And when he comes to his commentary on Tisha B'Av, he presents the following idea. Rabbi Yaakov Emden writes, Kan roi laharich bo hadibur. Here I have to actually stop and take some time to express an idea on Tisha B'Av, why should it be that this is such a long exile? 2,000 years, we continue to mourn, we continue to sit without our home, kicked out of the land of Eretz Yisrael. The Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed and not rebuilt. Why is it so long, says Rav Yaakov Emden, and he suggests one thing. There is one chait, one avon, one sin, one misdoing by the Jewish people that has continued to allow the exile to last this long. Says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, Il malei lo hoya biadenu ela avon zeh. If we had only had this one thing, that would already explain and justify why it's such a long exile. Says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and what is this one thing? She'ein misavlim al Yerushalayim kiroi. We do not mourn the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple appropriately. We don't mourn appropriately, and since we don't mourn appropriately, die because of this, leha'arich galoseinu. This one issue that we don't mourn correctly, we don't lack and miss and appreciate what's been missing appropriately, is enough to extend the exile this long. And then he goes on to say, and all of the pogroms and all of the calamities and all of the torture and all of the destruction that has befallen the Jewish people for 2,000 years, all of them can be traced back to the fact that we have not yet begun to learn to mourn correctly. And he's writing before the Holocaust. And all of that destruction, he writes, everything that took place, we don't mourn. We don't miss. We don't yearn. We don't sense the lack of the Beis HaMikdash. Now that is a very powerful statement, because there are many, many, many mitzvahs in the Torah. There are many do's, there are many don'ts, there are lots of things that we have to do, and certainly sinas chinam, lashon hara, the way that we interpersonally react with other people, those are all significant, and they're explicit, it's in the Torah, there are obligations. There's no obligation to mourn for Yerushalayim, because that obviously is something which happened way after the Torah was given. And that, he says, more than all the things in the Torah, more than Shabbos, more than Kashrus, more than Lashon Hara, that issue is what's keeping us in exile. That's what's keeping the Beis HaMikdash from being rebuilt. I agree. And I was like many things, the education is the primary aspect in terms of Rabbi Yaakov Emden is writing that this is the issue, and it's not even a day on the calendar for, you know, 80% of world Jewry. It doesn't exist. And even for those that it does exist, it's the day you try to get through, and how can I spend my time, that the fast isn't too hard, but to mourn. And he's saying, this is our problem. We need to direct our attention to focusing on understanding this mourning for the loss. So what I'd like to do so for this this afternoon is actually try to understand the statement a little bit. Why is it so fundamental, and how can we connect to that? We have a week left to get into that mode, to get ready. The sages understood it takes at least 3 weeks to get ready to cry on Tisha B'Av. Crying on Tisha B'Av is not a simple thing. You cannot just wake up Tisha B'Av morning and think, I'm going to cry today. It doesn't work that way. It's a 3 week process of getting ready, preparing with the morning practices that we have in place, and then maybe with a lot of work and a lot of preparation, one is ready on Tisha B'Av to actually feel and experience the pain. So to explain this statement from Yaakov Emden, I'd like to learn through a Gemara with you. It's a Gemara oft quoted this time of year, and work through some of the aspects of the Gemara. The Gemara is one of those types of Gemaras where you can ask many, many, many questions on such a Gemara. So what I'd like to do is work it through and focus in my mind on three aspects, but open to any other questions that you have as far as the meaning of such a Gemara. The Gemara says as follows. This is a Gemara in the beginning of Maseches Brachos, in the very beginning of all of the Talmud, on the third page. It's interesting, when you start in the very beginning of the Gemara is Brachos. This is the third side, the third page in the Gemara. The Gemara presents this incident describing the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and it's significant. The Gemara records the sage Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi was once walking along a road in Yerushalayim, and he passed by what's known as a churva, one of the destructions, one of the ruins of Jerusalem, and he stopped by there to pray. The Maral explains that those areas were separated from general traffic. They were isolated areas, and they had certain significance, and he chose such an area to pray. And while he was praying there, the Gemara says, Eliyahu Anavi, Elijah the prophet came and guarded the path that he should be protected while he had stopped along the way to pray. And when he was finished davening, the Gemara records, Eliyahu Anavi says to him, Bini, says to him, my son, Ma kol shomat b'chor v'zu, what voice did you hear? What sounds did you hear while you had stopped to daven in this ruins? You're in the old city of Jerusalem. There are ruins all around you. The temple's destroyed. While you were davening, what did you hear? What sounds did you hear? Amarti lo, says the Gemara, Rabbi Yossi responded and he said, Shomati baskol, I heard a heavenly voice, a basko, shemina hemes kiyona, and it was moaning and wailing like a dove. And this voice, moaning like a dove, voimeres, and said, oy libonim, woe is to my children, shaba avonoseihem hechrafti esbesi, because of their sins, this heavenly voice, wailing like a dove, screams, the sins of my children require me to destroy my own house. The Saraphtias Hechali, and to burn up my courtyards, Vihiglisem Levain Haumos, and then exile my children amongst the nations of the world. So says Rabbi Yossi, this voice from heaven, wailing like a dove, says, woe to my children that because of their sins I had to destroy my home and exile them. Omar Lee, and then Eliyahu Anavi responds to Rabbi Yossi. And Elijah the prophet says, Chayacha v'chayi roshacha, a language of like an oath. He says to him, Lo shazu bilvadoi meriskach. Don't think, Rabbi Yossi, says Eliyahu Navi, that you just happened into this particular ruins and you happened to tune in to the heavenly channels and you heard this voice. It like worked out well for you. Says Eliyahu Navi, this isn't the only time that such a voice is heard, wailing to those who know how to perceive that voice in the ruins of Yerushalayim. Ela b'chol yom v'yom, every single day, shalosh pa'amim, three times a day, oimeres kach, that voice comes out and says as such, wailing like a dove, woe to my children that because of their sons I destroyed my home and exiled them. Says Eliyahu Navi to Rabbi Yossi, this is a constant idea. It's not just that one time. Three times a day, this voice comes out. Velozu bilvad, and then he concludes, and not only that, says Eliyahu Navi, but b'shoah she Yisrael nechnasim levotei knesos or levotei midrashos, when the Jewish people enter into their shuls and into their study halls, ve'onin yehei shemei agadol mevoirach, and they answer the Kaddish with the phrase, yehei shemei rabba, may your great name be blessed, Kodesh Baruch Hu min aneya rosho, Hashem nods his head in approval and says, Ashrei hamelech shemekalsen oso b'veiso kach. Praiseworthy is such a king that his children praise him such in his home. But what should a father do who had to reject his children? And woe to the sons who were kicked out from the table of their father. That's the Gemara. Yossi's in a churvo, he's in a ruin. He stops to daven. Elio asks him, what did you hear? And he says, I heard a call, a voice, wailing like a dove. Woe to my sons who have been kicked out. Woe to my children that I destroyed my home. And Elio says, that's nothing. You heard it once. That happens every day, three times a day, such a voice. And you should know that when the Jews enter into shul and into the Beis Medrash and they answer Kaddish, Yehei Shmei Rabba, then Hashem nods his head and says, praise is such the king who has children who praise him such, and woe to the father and the children who have been separated and exiled because of their sins. That's the Gemara. Fascinating Gemara. Many, many questions and comments that we can have on such a Gemara. I would like to focus on three aspects of this Gemara. Three aspects that stand out that require further commentary or understanding as to why the Gemara presents the information as it does. Some of the comments you'd have? What stands out? What questions would you have that you want to further clarify?
Three times.
What's the significance of three times every day? What does that mean? Good. Shachras min chamar. Okay, so we'll just further the question. So three times, and the Maral says exactly that. Three times represents Shachras min chamar. So then we'll say, so what's the significance that we have a heavenly voice wailing like a dove, Shachras min chamar, the significance of that. Excellent. What else would we say about the Gemara? What other comments would we say? The things that need clarification in the Gemara.
Why a dove?
What's the significance of wailing like a dove? There's a basco, there's a heavenly voice. Peace? So then, what's the significance? Let's further that. We have a dove. What is a dove symbolizing often peace? What's that that the sages paint the picture that this heavenly voice, three times a day, Shachras min chamar, wailing over its lost children, is specifically in the form of a dove? What's the significance of that?
A dove is also true to its spouse.
True is true to its spouse. Excellent, that's right. We will get to that. Excuse me. Lastly, what's one more major point in this Gemara? What's the end of the Gemara? That then when the Jews enter into shul and they answer Kaddish and say, Yehei Shmei Rabba, that your name shall be great and blessed, then that's somehow a consolation. That's somehow God nods his head and says, praiseworthy is the king who is praised such. What does that have to do? Whatever the problem here is, that we have a voice wailing like a dove over the exiled children of the destroyed home and the burnt castle, that Kaddish somehow, in the response to Kaddish, Yehei Shmei Rabba, somehow remedies that problem. That somehow mitigates against this pain. What is it in that particular tefillah of Yehei Shmei Rabba that serves to do that? Those would be the three points that I like to focus on today. So let us get started with that. All right, let's start with question number one. Three times, Shachras min chamarif. What does it mean when you say that that there's a heavenly voice coming out, Shachris min chamar, three times a day? So the Maral says what that is symbolic of is a constant, something which is incessant. It's always happening. So when is Shachris davened? In the morning. When is mincha? Afternoon. And when is Maariv? At night. So we daven three times a day, so that during every part of the day, be it morning, be it afternoon, be it night, we are connecting to our Creator, requesting, beseeching, and all that goes into tefillah. So that if there's a heavenly voice crying out three times a day, Shachris min chamarev, morning, afternoon, night, in essence what we've said is that there is a crying out incessantly. Every single day, for the last 2,000 years, there is a voice, which is imperceptible to us, there is a voice on high, coming from God, wailing like a dove, every day, without stop, incessantly, it's constant, that says, where are my children? My house is destroyed, my heichal has been burnt, and my kids are in exile, and that voice wails like a dove, forever. It doesn't stop. There's not a break. for 2,000 years. You know, when we talk about things that are significant in the world, how do we determine that which is considered significant in the world? So you click onto your whatever website you choose for your news, and I guarantee if you would click on three news sites, just take, for example, CNN, Jerusalem Post, and Al Jazeera, you would have very different home pages as to what pieces of news they're sharing. And why is that? Each agency decides what they think is important news, and they therefore put on their front homepage the news that's important. There are billions of pieces of information that occur every single day throughout the world, and each news agency has their understanding and determination as to what's considered significant, what's important. What's important to CNN in America is going to be different than what's important in Eretz Yisrael to Jerusalem Post, which is going to be very different than what's considered important to the Arabic world, because that's what's important. And we, when we get our information, are really choosing that which is significant based on where we're going to look for our information. They're going to tell us what's important, and we have to sift through the way that they provide the information for us, and they choose what they do share and what they don't share as far as what's considered significant. Wouldn't it be amazing if there was such a website put out up in Shemayim by the ministering angels, the top news stories according to God? These are the actual significant events in world history that you need to know about. There are lots of things going on, and some things are important, some things are less important. Like, how many of you know that there was an All-Star game last night that took place? So, is that important or not important? Well, for millions and millions and millions of Americans, this was very important. Really important. Aside from the fact that it's a billion-dollar industry, and whichever home hosts it, city hosts, there's lots of stuff going on. But the home team for the World Series, whether it be from the National League, is determined. So it's important. So on Fox News' homepage today, it wasn't the top story, but it was on their homepage, a link to the story, because it's significant enough for the American population that that's considered important. It's not on J Post. It's not important. It's not important to life in Eretz Yisrael to know what happened in the All-Star game. And it's certainly not important in an Arab newspaper, it's not important in any Spanish news, they don't care. But in America it's important. What happened if we had a website that told us from God's perspective, here are your top stories. These are the things that are important in world history. You need to know what's going on in the world. From my perspective, these are the things that are important. And we wouldn't have to sift through all this would be it. That would be pretty amazing. Do you know what the headline would be for the last 2,000 years running? Every single morning, for 2,000 years, you would click onto God's website and the opening story would be, where are my kids? Where are my children? Where's my home? What happened to them? Wailing like a dove. And it never ends. It doesn't stop. It's not like every other story. The BP oil crisis is occurring. It was the headline news for the first week, 2 weeks, and then it becomes relegated to the smaller stories on the bottom for those who are still interested. Because you can't run the same headline for 2 weeks straight. It becomes old news. It doesn't sell papers. The disaster is getting worse, and the press is getting less because we're onto the new. We're onto something different. You can't lead with that story for more than 2 weeks. So it shows up on the bottom every couple of days as another update as to what's going on. 2,000 years, the opening headline has not changed. There's an incessant voice crying from heaven every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2,000 years. Oy libanim, woe to my children. Where are they? What happened to my home? What's going on over here? The world is not as it should be. The Maral writes the language, Ki ha'uma hazos, this nation, us, the Jewish people, asher bochar bo Hashem yisbarach, that Hashem has chosen, he ikir ha'metzias ba'olam. They are the fundamental, the primary reality of the world. U'bishvil kach, since we are the Hashem's primary function, the existence of the Jewish people is the ikir metzias, the reality of the world, kasher bo begolos, when we are sent into exile, Nechshav Dover Godol Meod. That is a big deal. If there was a tribe in Africa that was displaced from, they lived in one area and they lived in another area. But okay, so they lived in one area and another area. That's not the way with the Jewish people. The Ikra Metzias Olam, the world centers around the relationship between the Jewish people and Hashem. And when the Jewish people are kicked out of their home, and they're exiled, and they're not where they're supposed to be, Dover Gadol Me'od. That is a major thing, says the Maral. Hishtanus Bedover Shu Ikra Ha'olam. You have just shifted something which is the primary aspect of the entire world. The focal point of the entire world is wrong. It's off. It's not where it's supposed to be. So it's not just, alright, the Jews are supposed to be in Israel and now they're somewhere else. Alright, next piece of news. No. It's not the next piece of news. Everything is off. Everything that should be, isn't. Because the Ikar Metzias, that which is most fundamental and supposed to be in one place, isn't there. And that's a Dover Gadol. And it's the opening headline for 2,000 years without stop. Oy Lebanim. Where are my children? Like a dove wailing and screaming, where are they? And why a dove? The Gemara says that it's specifically like a dove. So as was mentioned, someone said a dove, the Maral points out, that a dove, Shahayoyino hazocher v'hanakeva makirin zet zebiyoyser, the male and female dove recognize each other more than in the other animal species. Once a male dove mates with a female dove, if something were to happen to that female, the male would never remate with any other dove. They mate for life, and that's it. And once it's taken, it will never find another mate. Which has a lot to do with the way the sages describe in the Teva with Noah, when he wanted to send the dove, that it wasn't such a simple thing, because the dove left behind knew, like, this is like a big deal. Like, aside from the fact there's no other option. It's this mate or no other mate. That's the nature of the dove. So when the sages say this voice is coming from on high, and there's a wailing taking place from Shemayim, that a bas kol Hashem is crying, he's crying like a dove, there is no replacement. These are my children. This is my people. And they're exiled. Their sins have caused them to go somewhere else. And I can't stop mourning that. I can't stop feeling the loss. There is nothing else other than that. And I have nothing else. In Kaddish, you know, we say at the very end of Kaddish, Li'elo mikol birchosa v'shirasa tushbechosa v'nechamasa. That's the phrase at the end of Kaddish. So what does that phrase mean? Le'elo means you're exalted. Le'elo, you are above. From all blessings, you are exalted from any blessing we can try to give you. Whatever bracha we try, we can't. You're le'el, you're exalted above that. Me'el mikol birchasa v'shirasa, every shir, any type of song of praise that we'd want to sing to you, you're le'el from that also. You're above and exalted above that also. Le'el mikol birchasa v'shirasa tushbechasa, praise. We'll try to praise you. You're le'el from that also. You are above all praise as well. You're above all praise. You're above all blessing. You're exalted above all song. We're handicapped at trying to do something. And then the last phrase is umikol nechamasa. Leila mikol birchasa v'shirasa tushpachasa v'nechamasa. What's nechama? Consolation. Mokum yinachem eschem. You should be consoled. You're exalted above all consolation. That doesn't fit. The phrase is, you're exalted above all praise, all song, all blessing, and all consolation. What does it mean to say that God is exalted above all consolation? I understand the other ones, but this doesn't fit the phrase. I was once very bothered by this in yeshiva, and I asked around, and somebody finally directed me to a certain commentary who writes this idea. Right now, as we're going to get back to at the end of this talk, Yiskadol v'Yiskadish, we are yearning for Hashem's name to become great and exalted in the world. But right now, He is above all consolation. The pain and suffering of the exile, of the fact that as an incessant, three times a day, 24 hours a day, for 2,000 years, crying and mourning over the destruction, where are my children, where is my home? There is no nechama, there's no consolation, there's nothing we can do or say that would in any way ease that pain. Because as long as we are out here, where we are now, and not in the place where we should be, in the same way as I have no way to praise you, I have no way to sing song to you, I have no way to bless you, I also have no way to console you. the dove missing its mate and yearning and in pain, incessantly crying over it, nothing we can do. There's nothing that we can say to bring back that. And that's where we're at. The Gemara, the sages are painting a picture from Hashem's perspective. From His perspective, this unending pain and wailing over that which is a davar gadol ma'od, this great thing taking place in the world, that everything is off, that His Iker Metzias, His people, His primary principal reality in the world, His children, are not where they are supposed to be. That is His perspective. And what's our perspective? Now, I once shared this story in another context, the story of our goldfish. So in Camp Shemayim a couple years ago, my kids came home with some goldfish, which was a pretty standard part of the summer. There's a carnival and kids come home with goldfish. And those who saw the goldfish, everybody has a goldfish story. When I had goldfish this, when I had goldfish that. Goldfish seems to be part of the culture that at some point you'll experience goldfish. So we have these two goldfish in our on our kitchen, on the cabinet. They're sitting there swimming along, doing their things. And as you all know, what do goldfish do all day long? So they just swim around doing their thing. They're just each one in their own little world. They're in the same little bowl. The two of them just circles and circles and circles. That's what they do all day. And so the kids named them. One had a black dot on one of its head. The other one didn't. So we had our two fish. I don't remember exactly what their names were. And everything was just fine for a couple of days, which is usually about the time that things make it in our home before something happens. So something happened. Tuesday night or Thursday night, whatever night it was, Rivka and I are playing in the kitchen, and one of the goldfish, it becomes clear, is in the throes of death. Had not died yet, but was on its way. And if you've never had the unfortunate experience, it's like bad enough to see a fish floating upside down in its bowl, but when to actually see it in that last couple minutes, it really is unpleasant. It's fascinating to watch a fish, which does not have the capacity for life as we do, struggle with life, just as an instinctual grasp on trying to, but it was not pleasant. And it's, you know how it swims and it flips over and then it flips back and it flips over, and it was not pleasant. So in the kitchen, we have this scene taking place, and Rivki sees it and really is not pleasant, not pleased with what's taking place. So she exits the kitchen with much fanfare and, "Get that out of the kitchen, take it away." And I'm fascinated by just what it looked like. Here's this fish. So there's a lot of action and activity going on in the kitchen. There's a little drama unfolding over this goldfish and its last, as it takes its last few gasps of life. And what's the other goldfish doing as this drama unfolds in our kitchen? Just continues swimming as if nothing is going on. Its partner, its friend, the other goldfish who it's been together with for the last couple of days, is about to die. And outside of the fishbowl, there's a drama unfolding of these big important human beings like all over the place. And this little goldfish swims around, seemingly entirely oblivious to that which is taking place. Doesn't change a thing of its routine. There are no facial expressions. It's a goldfish. It's just doing its thing. And if there'll be one less goldfish in the bowl, there'll be one less goldfish in the bowl. And I don't really care what's going on outside of the bowl with this poor Jewish woman trying to make Shabbos, dealing with a dying goldfish in her kitchen. It's not relevant. It's just doing its thing. From Hashem's perspective, He's wailing like a dove, crying incessantly, three times a day, incessantly, 2,000 years, 7 days a week. Where are my children? What happened to my home? And from our perspective, we live our lives. We're just swimming like goldfish, doing our thing, oblivious to that which is taking place, that the entire nature of the world has been shifted. It's all off, and it's all wrong. And we're in our own little bowls, swimming around, doing our thing, oblivious to that which is going on around us. A couple years ago, I worked in a hospice doing an internship. So a lot of good reading material, powerful reading material in the hospice that was available to the families that were there. And so I was doing a counseling internship there, so I had an opportunity to read a lot of it, just to be familiar with a lot of things that was going on and to be able to share certain books with a lot of the families. So there was a memoir in the library of the hospice. There were many, many memoirs, all of them very, very beautifully written. There was a memoir written by a woman, non-Jewish woman, I don't know where she lived, who had lost a son, an 18-year-old son, in a car accident. So it was a very sudden and tragic death. A kid in the height of his life, is an active child, an athlete, and in a flash, her whole life was just upside down. And so she wrote afterwards a beautiful memoir describing the process of what it was like, taking you literally as a met from day to day, from the night that she got the news all the way through, like a couple of years later, through her recovery. It's a very, very beautiful memoir. And she writes about the day of the funeral, that following the news, she went to, she took her daughter, who was, I don't know, maybe 14 or 15, they went to the mall to get a haircut for the funeral, as was their custom, whatever. You know, it's so interesting in halacha, so we are so used to, like, well, this is what you do when there's a death in the family. We're like told this is how we handle it, this is what we do, what we don't do. But you know, that's what they did. They're going to have a funeral, they're going to be hosting a funeral, they went to get haircuts. So they're in a fog, she writes. I mean, her life, her son, her oldest child, 18, in the middle of his life, was just plucked out. And now she's with her daughter, and she doesn't, you can't even think straight. And she's in the mall, and she's getting her haircut, and on the way out, she runs into a friend of hers. And the friend had not yet, wasn't clearly too close to an acquaintance, hadn't heard the news from the night before. Didn't know. And the friend starts saying, oh, hey, you should know, the Gap is having a sale on sweaters, 50% off, it's right around the corner, you should go quickly, you might miss it. And she writes about the experience of living in a world where your world is upside down. I don't know my right from my left, my child. I'm about to go bury my child, and you're talking to me about saving 15 bucks on a sweater? How do I respond to you? Do I nod and say thank you very much? Do I say my son just died? Do I just ignore you? Do I stare blankly? She's writing the experience of what it's like when your world is upside down, and you come across somebody who's clueless, and what a dichotomy it is, and how do you respond, and how do you react? Very powerful concept. And Hashem says, every day, for 2,000 years, if you click on my webpage, my opening story is, where are my kids? What happened? Where's my home? Oy Libanim. That's all he's thinking about. His world, literally, is upside down. Because the Jewish people are in Atlanta, Georgia, and elsewhere, and they're not home. And there's a mosque that sits atop the Beis HaMikdash, what should be the Beis HaMikdash. And everything is off. And that's all he can think about, three times a day, wailing like a dove. And what happened? And where are we? And we say, I need a few more dollars to make sure that I can make ends meet. I need a little bit like this and a little bit like that. And we have big problems also, big problems and little problems. But in a way, swimming like goldfish, oblivious to the drama that's taking place in the world, in that he is saying the world is off, there's a problem here that needs to be fixed. Where are my kids? You're exiled. And you have no interest in coming back. You don't know how to mourn. You don't realize what you've lost. You're not showing any interest. You're worried about the sale and the Gap down the block. And I have, says Hashem, my children are not home. I don't know where they are. And no one's doing anything to come back. That, says the Gemara, Rabbi Yaakov Emden writes, the reason why the exile has remained for so long is because we don't know how to mourn. It's not just that we don't realize what's lost, but we're not there banging down the door saying, I want to come home again. There's a trauma going on from Hashem's perspective of that which isn't here, and we are goldfish, swimming around, doing our thing, everything is good, I support Israel, maybe I even live in Israel, or I visit Israel, and the exile continues. There's no Beis HaMikdash, there's no divine presence that rests amongst us, and it doesn't sit on us the way that it should. And the sages recognize that it won't, because it's a long time, and it's hard. And they gave us 3 weeks to focus, even though it should be all year round. The Mechaber, the Shulchan Aruch, the primary body of law opens up his work by saying it is appropriate for every single God-fearing Jew to constantly be in pain and be worried about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. If a person's father, a person's mother, were kicked out of their, had a house destroyed and all the children are scattered, you'd be worried about it. We need to rebuild a home for them. We need to gather all the kids. And it doesn't sit on our minds at all. Literally swimming like goldfish, oblivious to the fact that the world is so off from the way that it should be. And the Gemara concludes there's a consolation. When the Jews enter Shul and they answer Kaddish, Yehei Shemei Rabbah, somehow that has an impact on this wailing of a dove for 2,000 years without stop. How does Yehei Shemei Rabbah address the problem? The Maral explains, well, let's first start with what the phrase means. What does it mean, Yehei Shemei Rabbah Mevorach? Your great name shall be blessed for this world and all other worlds forever. So what does it mean for God's great name to be blessed? It should be Mevorach. So the word Mevorach, which is often translated as blessed, is a difficult word to understand. What does that mean, that God's name should be blessed? So Reb Chaim Volozhin writes that what he understands is the correct meaning of the word Mevorach, to be blessed, that the word Baruch comes from the root of the word Brecha, which is a wellspring or a fountain, a source. And the word Baruch, when we, so to speak, bless God, what it means, even in the English vernacular, to bless God, what we're doing is that we're recognizing Him as the source. When I make a bracha on an apple, Baruch Atah Hashem, you, Hashem, are Baruch, the Borei Pri Ha'etz, the creator of this tree, I am recognizing that you are the source, you are the brecha, you are the wellspring, the source of blessing, you are the source of this apple, and I recognize that when I make a bracha. And every bracha that I make is recognizing Hashem as the source of whatever it is that the particular bracha is that we are making. That's the concept of the word bracha in short. What's unique about this particular phrase, Yehei Shemei Rabbah Mevorach, is the very first letter of this little tefillah. Because the first letter in this tefillah is a yud. Yehei Shemei Rabbah Mevorach, which changes the sentence from a present tense sentence into a future sentence. It's not a sentence that says, your great name is the source of everything, but may your great name be recognized as the source of everything. And that, says the Maral, that small little letter yud entirely changes the meaning of such a sentence. What it now becomes is a prayer, a hope that says, may your great name be recognized as the source. Implicit in that sentence is something which comes before that. And that is, right now, your name is not recognized as the great source of everything that exists. It's not recognized right now by me, by the Jewish community at large, and certainly not by the world community at large. And the tefillah then becomes, I know that things are off. I know that you are the source, and that we, myself included, the one saying this, do not recognize it as such. And what I offer up is not saying, you are the source. I offer up, I yearn for the time when you will be recognized as the source. Yehei Shemei Rabbah Mevorach. May your great name be recognized such as the source of everything in the world. That time will come when things are put back in their right place. And that's what we yearn for. Says the Maral, what this Gemara concludes, the wailing of the dove, the consolation for the dove, saying, where is my partner? Where are my children? Is when the children say, we haven't forgotten. We are in exile, and we yearn all the time. Yehei Shemei Rabbah, may your great name be recognized. One of the greatest gifts that we have as people, physical specimens, is pain. What is the benefit of feeling pain? We know there's a problem. When the limb is still alive and we feel pain, then we know, go take care of it. If we wouldn't feel pain, then the limb is already dead. And if there'd be no pain, if there'd be no reaction, then it's already lost. There's nothing left to discuss. It's already finished. The pain is a good thing. I once, many years ago, was holding one of my children, who was still at this size, and he jumped out of my arms. I was holding him totally correctly. He jumped out of my arms and he landed on our hardwood floors head first. Created one of those like thumps. So like it was like Friday night, and like everything stops because it's like one of those sounds that like just, you know, takes your heart right out of your chest. And he starts wailing, just crying uncontrollably. And we, Baruch Hashem, had a doctor in the house for that meal. And right away came in saying, "Everything is fine, it's fine, don't worry. As long as he's crying, everything is fine. He's just okay, don't worry about it. It's when the child's not crying, we get in the car and run to the emergency room." Doctor right away has a perception, those tears, the wails, the cry is a good sign. Everything is well and fine. If there'd be silence, if there's no outward expression of pain, now we got problems. And Baruch Hashem, there was a loud cry, everything is fine. Yehei Shmei Rabba says, we are in pain. We recognize a problem. We are saying, in the future, there needs to be a time when your name will be recognized, because now it's not that way. And I know that, and the shul recognizes that, and the world doesn't even recognize that, but we, in the shuls, in the Batei Midrashim, as the Gemara says, we are going to respond, Yehei Shmei Rabba. We are going to say, the world is not right. Something is wrong. You're the creator of the world and no one knows that you exist. We ourselves don't recognize that you exist, and we yearn and we cry and we say, Yehei Shmei Rabba. May there be a time when you will be recognized, and that's the sign that we're still alive and well. That all hope is not lost. If we wouldn't be able to say that, then we'd be swimming as goldfish entirely. And completely oblivious. At least this way we have every once in a while that moment in which we say we recognize the problem and we yearn for the time when it will be remedied. And therefore the Gemara concludes, inasmuch as the dove wails incessantly for 2,000 years without stop, the consolation it gets are when the children say, but we wait for the time when it will end. Because we know that right now it's not right. But in the future, we wait for that time. Yehei Shmei Rabba. That's why the Gemara says the person should scream Yehei Shmei Rabba with all of his might. Literally, scream it out loud. Yehei Shmei Rabba Mevarach. We wait for the time when your name will be the source and be recognized as that source. And things will be put back in the way that it is. And this, I believe, this Gemara is really an insight into what Yaakov said. It's what we opened for. Why is the exile so long? Because we don't know how to mourn Yerushalayim. We don't know how to mourn the destruction. We don't realize what we're missing. This is so fundamental. And we're oblivious to it. We don't pay attention. It's just a day in the calendar we try to get through. 3 weeks, it's just an inconvenience, not being able to bathe as much or swim as much or buy new clothing. It's an inconvenience. But to mourn, to really feel the loss, to recognize that from God's side, He's yearning for us like a dove crying incessantly, and to take ourselves out of the goldfish mode, to be able to feel it, that, He says, is the problem. He can't take us home until we recognize that problem. And Yehei Shmei Rabba is a source, a place to start. Tisha B'Av, the 3 weeks, are all of that focus in which the sages recognize this is a big deal. It has to be commemorated every year, relived in experience, to get us to the point where we can appropriately mourn. And if we're able to appropriately mourn, we will get to the point where we'll be able to eventually have a return, a rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, and placing the world back in its appropriate sphere of things. Wish you all a meaningful last week of the 3 weeks and a significant and meaningful Tisha B'Av, yearning for the redemption and feeling the mourning and pain of the loss of the Beis HaMikdash.